Worth coming for the music this morning. I tell you, if there's no name like the name of Jesus, then there's no song like a song about Jesus. And I have been ministered to and blessed today by all this music. And son, I had no idea you could play the piano like that. I knew your mother could sing like that, but that's wonderful. And such a blessing today just to be with your church. How many of you have heard of a singing evangelist? You've heard of evangelists that sing and preach. Would you raise your hand? Good. Well, I'm not one of those. But I do have a song in my heart. And in fact, the scripture that God has led me to for your church this week and this meeting is a scripture that I have been studying for my own soul the last couple of weeks. And it is all centered around a song. And I've come to this meeting praying for something. I've come praying that God will help all of us get in tune with Him. See, you can't sing the Lord's song if you're not in tune with God. You see, revived people, they sing. You don't have to work it up either. No. You don't have to pump them and prime them and plead with them, and you don't have to beg them. It's not fleshly. It's not worked up. It's something God puts in you. In fact, it is the spontaneous response of a heart overwhelmed with the goodness of God. Where do we first find it? In your Bible, I wonder, do you know where singing started? It started all the way back at the creation. The oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job, written even before Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy. In the book of Job, the Bible tells us that when God created the world, the morning stars sang together. I like that. And all the sons of God shouted for joy. That's a glorious thought. Think about this. At the creation, there was shouting and there was singing. That's pretty good. Let me ask you a question. If that's true at the creation, how much more should that be true in redemption? If it is true that they shouted and sang when God just created the world, how much more do we have to sing about when we consider how God makes us His new creation in Christ Jesus? I want to take you in this hour to the first recorded song in the Bible. It doesn't mean it's the first song ever sung. I believe they were singing long before this. But it is the first Spirit-inspired song, and it is found in the book of Exodus. So if you'll take your Old Testament, find the second book of the Bible, and come with me to Exodus chapter number 15, you'll come to the Song of Moses. And some people have called it the Song of the Sea, because that's exactly where it was written. In fact, would you take a little journey with me this morning? Come on, I want you to take a trip with me. We're going to go back in time, thousands of years and halfway around the world. And I want you to pitch your tent where the children of Israel have pitched their tent, just on the other side of the Red Sea. Now, they've had quite an experience. Do you remember them coming out of Egypt? Do you remember them being chased by Pharaoh and the Egyptian army? Do you remember how God parted that Red Sea and brought them across? Do you remember when they got on the other side, how God let the waters come back and cover up all the enemies of the Lord? And the children of Israel, millions of them, stood on this side of the Red Sea watching their enemies perish. They drowned right there in the Red Sea. And here they stand, delivered, protected, saved, and redeemed on this side. And the first thing they do is sing. You see, redemption demands a response. And look, please, at Exodus 15, verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. And spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord. Pause just a moment, would you please? We'll walk through the song together in just a moment, each of the stanzas. But would you take a pen out? I want you to mark something in your Bible, because God says it twice in the opening words of verse number 1. Would you mark this expression, unto the Lord? Which direction did the song go? The song went unto the Lord. They weren't singing to the sea. They weren't singing to the Egyptians. They weren't even singing to themselves. No. They were singing to the Lord. And if that were not enough, come to the end of the song. Because just after Moses finishes singing, look down at verse number 20. And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, read it with me, would you, church? Sing ye to the Lord. Would you mark it a third time? unto the Lord, unto the Lord, to the Lord. Which direction is our song to go? To the Lord. In fact, I want you to turn and tell your neighbor right now, sing to the Lord. Would you please right now just tell them, no, that's not good. That's not good. Now, I want you to get your pastor's enthusiasm. How many of you know you got an enthusiastic pastor? I get tired watching him, honestly. Let's try to all have that enthusiasm. I want you to turn your neighbor, and on the count of three, I want you to tell them, sing to the Lord. Ready? One, two, three. No, I want you to preach it to them. Get your preaching finger out if you've got to do that. Point at that sinner next to you and say it again. One, two, three. Sing to the Lord. Now look back at me. Why does God make a point three times of telling us that the song goes this way? Most people think of music coming this way. I like to listen to that. I enjoy that. I'm entertained by that. I'm encouraged by that. In other words, it's, excuse me, all about us. But God says, no, we got to turn the thing around. Excuse me. It is not about you. It is all about the Lord. And immediately somebody else may say, well, I don't have a very nice voice. I'm not really much of a singer, preacher. I'm not talking about that at all. You see, most of us will never stand on this platform and sing a solo like the beautiful solos that we've heard today. But I want to say to you, you are to have God's song in your heart. And that's not between you and somebody else. That's between you and God. Let me prove it to you. Hold your place here. We're coming right back. Just hold your place. Go over to the New Testament with me real quick. Come to Ephesians chapter number 5. It's an emphasis found throughout Scripture on singing. See, God's people are supposed to be the happiest people on earth. They're supposed to have the joy of Jesus. In a miserable world, you and I are supposed to have something to sing about. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. He says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Notice all three levels here. You speak to yourselves, you speak in your heart, and you speak to the Lord. Turn on over a few more pages. You're close. Go to Colossians with me. Ephesians and Colossians are parallel books, twin epistles. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Look at it in verse 16. You're singing in your own heart. That means you're singing to yourself. You're singing to one another because you're admonishing each other. But look at verse 17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. There's really three directions. You can sing to yourself. You can sing to others. But ultimately, the greatest, grandest, most glorious song is the song that is to the Lord. It is not for our pleasure, it is for His pleasure. Watch, please. Why is the highest song a song that goes to God? Watch this. Because the highest life is a life that is given to God. It turns all eyes on Jesus. It is all voices to the Lord, all ears open to God, all hearts in tune with heaven. It is the picture of a Godward life. And why does God give the first recorded song in the Bible in Exodus 15 and make very sure that we understand the song was heavenward? It was to Godward. It is for this reason, because God is the origin of our song and the object of it. He's the only one who can give a real song. I'm talking about the kind of song the world can't take away from you. I'm talking about the kind of joy that nobody can rob you of because God puts it on the inside. But watch this. He's not only the one who gives it, He's the only one who's worthy of our praise. It's an interesting thing, but when God actually moves in a church, people talk less about the preacher. They talk less about his sermons. They talk less about the singers. They talk less about how beautiful the song was. And you know what everybody starts talking about? Everybody starts talking about Jesus. See, because what happens is suddenly we get beyond man to the God who is greater. We get deeper than the surface to the heart of the matter, and we learn what it means to get our lives in tune with God. No wonder a redeemed and delivered Moses would say to the children of Israel, hey, pay attention, we're going to sing now, and we're all going to sing to the Lord. Go back with me to Exodus 15, would you please? And let's look at this song. Because it's not just their song, it's ours. By the way, on your way back, just stop up in Psalms just for a minute. Just a quick pit stop. Since you're turning back, stop off in Psalm 77. We'll come back to the Psalms this week, this great Hebrew hymn book. We'll look at Psalm 77, verse 16. See if this doesn't sound familiar. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. That's powerful to me. Because watch, if you stand with the children of Israel on this side of the Red Sea, guess what? They were troubled at the water. Right? Like they're looking at the circumstances. They're looking at the water. They're looking at the sea. And they're shaking in the boots. And they're saying to Moses, we're all going to die. You brought us out here to die. But the Bible says right here in Psalm 77 that though they looked at the water and were troubled, the water looked at God and was troubled. Did it ever dawn on you that whatever you're facing right now and whatever you're dealing right now is nothing for your God because God is always greater? Keep reading. Look at verse 17. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Somebody said, man, we're in a storm. I don't know what we're going to do. Keep reading. Verse 19, thy way is in the sea. We like it when we can see plainly his steps, don't we? But sometimes God walks through the sea. See, he's the only one who can walk through the sea. And for the record, he's the only one who can lead you through the sea. You know why God leads sometimes through the sea instead of dry land? Because that's the only way we learn to believe God. My way is in the sea and thy path in the great waters and thy footsteps are not known. And look at verse 20. What's he talking about? Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Sounds to me like Psalm 106 is talking about the same song we find in Exodus 15, the song of the sea. Let me show it to you one more time. Skip over just a few pages to Psalm 106. And just another song, but it's not just another song. It's the same song. Look at Psalm 106 and verse 9. He rebuked the Red Sea also. And it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness, and he saved them. Anybody here glad to be saved today? Oh, look, he saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. What is that? That's exactly what happened in Exodus 14, God's deliverance. And look at their response in verse 12. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. Would you do something? Would you circle in verse 10, he saved them, and in verse 12, they sang his praise, and connect the two in your Bible? Look, if God has been good to you, don't you think you ought to acknowledge that back to God? Sing to the Lord. Go back with me now to the song that keeps being referenced through the Bible, because we find it in its totality here in Exodus chapter number 15. Oh, Lord, get us all in harmony today. Lord, get us all in your choir. Oh, God, put this song in my heart today. There are three stanzas to it. Here's the first. Look at verse 1. I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath. You see the past tense. He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath. He thrown into the sea. Would you write this down? Number one, here's the first stanza we're supposed to sing to the Lord. We sing to the Lord about what he has done. So you can't move forward till you take a good long look at your past. May I tell you what God's been doing in your life? You say, you don't even know me, preacher. No, but I know God. And I'm going to tell you what God's been doing in your life. God's been working at every twist and turn in life, through every wilderness, through every deliverance, across every Red Sea. Do you know what he's doing? He's working in all of your life to bring you to this moment, to bring you to himself. And when you look at the past, what do you see? You see what God has done. Not what you have done. Excuse me. Maybe on one hand you think what you've done is really good. I want you to know what you've done is nothing compared to what God has done. And maybe on the other hand, you think what you've done is really bad. I want you to know, whatever you've done is no comparison to what God has done. Just get down to verse 4. He continues this first stanza on the past tense. Look at verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Do you see the half, the have, the past tense? Look at verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with a blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I'll pursue, I'll overtake, I'll divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I'll draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. And thou didst. Pharaoh stands up and says, I tell what I'll do. I'm going to chase after them and conquer them. And God looks down from heaven and says, nonsense. Somebody said, how'd the walls of Jericho fall down? You think the children of Israel brought them down? God just went. Where'd the flood come from, Noah? God just went. How'd the waters recede? God said. How does any good thing happen? God goes. The breath of God, the spirit of God, the work of God, the movement of God. It is all God. By the way, do you see the emphasis on two parts of God? His right hand and his breath. Does that sound vaguely familiar to anybody? His right hand and his breath. Do you know the first time you see God's hand and God's breath connected to man? In the Garden of Eden. How did God make the world? You know, we preachers, we get pretty artistic, don't we? God flung the stars in space. He carved out the rivers with his finger. Actually, that's not what he did. Read Genesis. He just spoke. That's the power of the Word of God. One day God just said, light, and there was light, and it was very good. But there was one thing God did make with his hand. You know what it was? The only thing God ever shaped with his hand was man. And you know why that is? From the very beginning, God was saying he wanted our lives to be in his hand. That you are different than every other thing he created because God wants your life to be controlled and shaped by him alone. And once God held Adam in his right hand, you know what he did with Adam? He just went. And through his right hand and through his breath, God shaped him and God gave him life. And I want you to know if there's any good thing in any one of us, it must not be us. It must be our God. He is the creator. He is the redeemer. He holds us in his right hand and he breathes the life of his spirit into us. The first thing we must sing about is what God has done. Read on. Look at verse number 10, thou didst blow of thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You see how the what leads you to the who, that what he does leads you to who he is, that it's not just something we're thankful for, it is someone we are grateful to God for. Yes. I'm afraid too many of us have gotten so enamored with the gifts we forgot the giver. And every good and perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Oh Lord, teach us to sing to you again and to acknowledge that you are God in our lives. And every good thing to this moment has come because of God's grace to us. Look at verse 12. Thou stretchest out thy right hand. There's that right hand again. Aren't you glad for his right hand? The earth swallowed them. By the way, who's seated at the right hand right now? Listen to me, church. Jesus is your only access to God's right hand. You say, I need God's mighty power right now, preacher. You don't understand. We're dealing with some things. I need God to work in my life. I want you to know, at this moment, Jesus Christ, the lovely Son of God, is seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, and he ever liveth making intercession for you. At this moment, at the right hand is Jesus, pleading your case. Praise his holy name. Look at verse 13. For in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The first stanza is all about what God has done. What has he done? Well, first, he's conquered all your enemies. I have no idea who I'm preaching to today. Some of you are battling the devil right now. I mean, you're just battling the devil. He's giving you fits all week long. You're battling the devil in your mind. You can't even explain it, can't put your finger on it, but there's a spiritual conflict going on. I want to tell you something today. Jesus has already conquered the devil. Some of you are struggling with the world. You've fallen in love with this world. You've got a stronghold in your life. You got something drawing and pulling on you. And you think you can never conquer that. I came to tell you today that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen. And all of us are dealing with our greatest enemy. You know who that is, don't you? Mm-hmm. Me. And you're dealing with you. An old wicked, weak, weary flesh struggles and strains and stresses out against God. And today you're thinking perhaps, well, I don't know if there's any victory for me. I want you to know, if God is big enough to take care of Pharaoh and the entire Egyptian army, God is big enough to take care of whatever you're fighting today. Maybe we need to stop our grumbling and groaning and griping and get back to giving God glory and gratitude instead and acknowledge that our God is more than enough. By the way, where did he put the enemies? In the depths of the sea. The prophet Micah would come hundreds of years later and say that God did something wonderful with our sin. Do you know what God did with our sin? He buried it in the sea of his forgetfulness. And my grandpa, who was an old-timey mountain preacher in the hills of West Virginia, he used to say God buried it in the sea, and then he put up a no fishing sign. I like that. And the devil might try to draw it up, and you might try to bring it up, but I want you to know it's under the blood of Jesus Christ. It's in the depths of the sea, and as surely as God has conquered, God is conquering at this moment. And he not only took care of the negative, he took care of all the positive. Everybody look with me at verse number 13 for just a minute. There's a lot of doctrine in verse number 13. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. So there's redemption. That's deliverance. But then he says, thou hast guided them. He led them and he guided them. Not only redemption, there's direction. You're trying to figure out the next step. I want you to know that God, who took care of your past, is already in your present. He's already in your future. And God already has your steps ordered if you'll just keep following him. And then look at the verse again. He said, thou hast guided them in thy strength. There's not just redemption and direction. There's protection. Pharaoh's not going to get you. The Egyptians aren't going to conquer you. Look, you're on the winning side. The Lord takes care of his own. And if that were not enough, guess what? We got habitation. What does that mean? It means you got a home in heaven. I tell you, you can't beat being a Christian. You really can't. Look, God is with you now, and you get to go be with him for all of eternity. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And these poor, weary wanderers walking through the wilderness and wondering about their future rested in the fact that the God who was, is, and the God who has, can, and that the God who has proved himself already has never forgotten us, has never forsaken us, has never failed us, and he's not about to start today. Sing to the Lord of what he has done. Here's the second stanza. Go back to verse 2. The Lord is. You see how we move from the past to the present? Has, oh yes, hath, yes, but the Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him in habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. I'm glad to tell you today that my God is not a past tense God. He's a present tense God. When Moses said, what shall I call you, Lord? And they asked your name. What name you want me to give them? God just said, just tell them I am. Yeah. I am what? Yes. All the above. He is the self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal God. You can add nothing to him. You can take nothing away from him. Look, please, there is no lack in our God. I have to say I am and put something after it. God can just say I am, period, and that's enough. My friend, I tell you, he did not say his name was I was or I will be. He said his name is I am, because our God is a very present help in time of trouble. And I must tell you, I'm getting weary. Weary with hearing people talk about God like what he used to do and not believing God for what he can do. Some people are so bogged down in the past, they want to live on history without any present tense sense of the work of Almighty God. And I want you to know that's a disgrace and a blasphemy to the God who is not in time. He is in the eternal now. He is the everlasting God. He never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God's people must see Him at work in this hour. And on the other hand, we've got people who're just living their life with their fingers crossed, looking for the future. So I tell you, preacher, I just hope this is all over soon. Well, let me tell you two things. Number one, it is all going to be over soon, but you ought not live your life just wishing for a better day. You ought to live your life today, trusting God to meet you right where you are. Let's start at the end of this second stanza and work our way back to the beginning. Look at verse 3. The Lord is His name. What does this stanza tell us about God? It tells us that He is the God of promise. You see that Lord? Everybody look at your Bible. In verse 3, Lord. Is it all capital in your Bible? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. How many of you see all capitals? It should be. Do you know why that is? Because that's not just any name. That's not just something your Bible publisher said, I think I'll throw that in there. No. This is Yahweh. This is the great unpronounceable name. They revered it so much they wouldn't speak it out loud. Do you know what it was? It was the covenant name for God. And any time you see the name Lord, you know what it is? It's a reminder that God always keeps His word. Would you look up here? God promised and God never lies. And everything God foretells, He always fulfills. And if your faith's getting a little shaky right now and you're wondering about what's going on in the world, if there's any hope for us, I want to encourage you to get back to the God of the word, because in Him you will find He always keeps His promises. That's not all. Back up again. The Bible says at the beginning of verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. He's not only a God of promise, He's a God of power. He's a man of war. I love this. I really love this. Somebody said, who conquered Pharaoh and the Egyptians? Do you know the tendency? You know the tendency? For all the guys who held swords in their hand to say, I'll tell you one thing, we whipped them, didn't we? And God said, I didn't even need you. You needed me. And if it had been today, you know what we'd have done? We'd have posted all about Moses on social media. How great Moses was. We got quite a leader over here. It is not Moses who was the man of war. It is not the fighting men of Israel that were the men of war. Look, the Lord is a man of war. Only God conquers. Only God brings peace and victory in the end. Oh, sing to the Lord. Get your eyes on the Lord. Fix your heart on the Lord. Lift your voice to the Lord. God alone is worthy of our praise. Back up again. Look at verse 2. The end of it, He says, He's my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. I love this. He is not only the God of promise and power, but He is a God who is present tense. He is my Father's God, but look, please, I'm going to prepare Him a habitation right now. My grandparents are with Jesus now. They serve the Lord faithfully, and I thank God for their memory, and they knew God. But you know what I'd like? You know what I'd like? I'd like my grandchildren to say the same thing about me. I'm looking across your congregation today. It's frankly a wonderful mix of older saints and young people and young families and middle-aged people. It's wonderful. Do you know why? Because God's truth endures to every generation, and every generation needs some people that learn to believe and obey God. I wonder, will you do that with your generation? And then back up to the beginning of the verse. To me, this is most precious. That He is not only the God of promise and power and the present tense, but look, the Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. He's a personal God. Can you say He's yours? I'm not asking, is your family saved? Look at me. I'm not asking you to belong to this church. I'm asking, do you have the kind of my relationship with God that at any moment you can pray and at any moment you can praise? Is He that real to you? I wish I had time to show you. Did you know these three things are repeated throughout the Bible? My strength, my song, my salvation. When I am weak and weary, oh wait, He's my strength. He makes my feet like hinds feet and sets me on my high places. The joy of the Lord is my strength. He's my strength. And in the midst of it all, He's my song. Oh, I love this. I don't just endure, I enjoy. I don't just get through, I get through it with the joy of Jesus in my soul. He gives you a song. And he has become my salvation. That doesn't just mean you got saved. Look, is become, present tense. It means he is constantly delivering you. He is constantly at work in your life. Did you know these same three things are repeated in the Psalms? He is my strength, my song, become my salvation. Did you know Isaiah repeated the same words? He is my strength, my song, become my salvation. Look, because in every generation, it must become personal to God's people. Moses had to say he's mine. David had to say he's mine. Isaiah had to say he's mine. And I want you to know you must get to the place where you can say he's mine. When you sing to the Lord, stanza one, we sing of what he has done. That's the past. Stanza number two, we sing of what he is doing. That's the present. But now let me show you the third stanza. Oh, I like this. Come to verse 14. The people shall. What's that, church? That's future tense. This is the prospect. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord. Till the people pass over, which thou hast purchased, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and forever. I'm not the best at math, but if my math is right, nine times he says shall. That means, look, we look back and say, praise God. We look at where we are and we say, thank you, Jesus, that you promised you'd never leave us nor forsake us. But we look to the future with hope and faith and confidence. We are not wringing our hands like unbelievers. We are not shaking in our boots and worrying about the future. We are not speaking in unbelief. Why? Because the God who was and is shall. We sing to the Lord of what he will do. What will he do? Look what the Bible says in verse 16. He said they'll pass over. In verse 17, they'll come in. And not only will they come in, they'll be planted in the mountain of thine inheritance. I love this. And remember, where are they singing it, church? Where are they singing it? Right after they have what? Passed over the Red Sea. And they celebrated the Passover when they were leaving Egypt. Oh, I love this. God says there's a future Passover. Someday you're going to cross another river. Someday you're going to enter into all that I have for you. The God who has will continue to work in your life. Look, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. He's not just the author, he's the finisher of our faith. God didn't save you so you could get started. God saved you so he could finish his divine design for your life. Have faith in God. Keep your hope in the Lord. Because God says you'll pass over. Then you'll come in to all that I have for you. And watch this. Once you get there, God says, I'm going to plant you. You know what that is? That's the idea of permanence. I'm going to tell you something. For a people who lived down in Egypt for 400 and some years and then walked through a desert for 40 some years, that's going to be quite a promise, don't you think? That God's actually going to plant them in a place and he's going to keep them. Watch this. He's going to do for them what they could never do for themselves and what no one else could stop. God says, I will fulfill every promise I've made to you. And ultimately, where is it all going? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 18. Let's read verse 18 out loud together, church. You got it? Exodus 15, verse 18, the crescendo, the climax of the song. Ready? The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Oh, I love that. It's not about us. It's about him. In your hymn books, you have verses, you have choruses, and sometimes you see the little word refrain. How many of you ever saw the word refrain? Now, usually the word refrain means hold back. But actually, refrain in music is repetition. It's like sing it again. And I love this. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for telling us this. When Moses and the choir got done singing, guess what happened? The people in the congregation started singing. Like a response. One group sings to the Lord, and the other group gets so stirred up and says, oh, you're right, let us sing it too. And so look at the end of it. In verse number 19, we get the repetition. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land into the midst of the sea. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, singing to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Everybody look back at verse number 1. She repeats almost verbatim what Moses sang first. It's the refrain of the song. Please don't miss the most obvious thing. Who sang it? Like, who gets to sing the song? You ready? Everybody. You sang beautifully with the choir this morning. And the choir was beautiful. You agree? This solo over here a moment ago, it ministered to me. I was blessed by that song. But I want you to know, the greatest singing in a church is when everybody lifts their voice to the Lord. In fact, all this other singing is simply to be, to call for a response in all the worshipers to say, let's all worship God together. Watch this. Moses takes off singing, and all the children of Israel, all the men, start singing with him. And then Miriam comes on the scene with her cymbals, and she starts singing, and all the women join in her song. There's a picture here. Don't miss this. Hey, I'm talking to everybody in the room. Every man, every woman, every young person, young, old, everybody. You must get so in tune with God that God's song comes alive in your heart. I'm reading a book right now about the Welsh Revival. For years, I've been studying about the Welsh Revival. It's a fascinating study. And every revival is different, and yet every revival is the same. They're all marked by different things and personalities, but it's all the Lord. But the Welsh Revival is unique, because it really wasn't about the preachers. Oh, everybody wants to talk about Evan Roberts, 20-some years old. His name most associated with the Welsh Revival. But you read the Chronicles of the Welsh Revival, you know what you're going to find? That many, many meetings, Evan Roberts would just give a brief word of exhortation and then point the people to the Lord and say, let's pray. It was less about the preacher and more about the people. And one of the things that marks the Welsh Revival is it was a revival characterized by hearty singing to the Lord. In fact, I was in a church the other day, and they sang the anthem of the Welsh Revival. It's one of the great songs about the love of God. It's a powerful song, and we still sing it in churches today. It was born out of that great revival movement. And eyewitness accounts, firsthand accounts, say that in that season of revival in Wales, you could go into any chapel in the land, and the people were singing at the top of their lungs. You could hear them outside the building before you ever got in the place, and nobody was even leading it. It was the spontaneous act of praise to a God who is mighty among them. Oh Lord, we need that spirit today. We've organized well, and we put on a pretty good front on a platform, but oh Lord, we want the heart song. See, revived people sing. Oh wait, revived people sing differently. Because it's not about man. It's all about God. This week I talked to a friend on the phone. I wish you'd pray for him. He's about my age. His wife just died. He's a pastor in North Carolina. He's a good man. I'm praying for him. Several children. He encouraged me on the phone. I called to encourage him. He encouraged me. Just full of the Lord. Full of the Holy Spirit. God's helping them. One of the most unique revival meetings I've ever been in was in his church. I've only been there once to preach. I've been in evangelism about a year at the time, and my wife, two of our children were with me. It was Easter. It was this week. I think it was the Tuesday night meeting. I do not remember what I preached. Don't remember the sermon. That wasn't what was remarkable about the meeting. At the end of the meeting, we gave a call, like we will in a moment, for people to really worship God. See, you think when an invitation is given, people are calling for a decision. I get that. I understand. Let me tell you what we're really calling for. Worshipers. That's what God's looking for. He's looking for worshipers. That's right. Will you be a worshiper? And I can't explain it, but at the end of that meeting that night in the invitation, God just met among us. I'm not trying to be spooky or mystical. I just mean it was like the Lord's presence sat down on the place. It was overwhelming. It was one of those meetings standing behind the pulpit. I almost didn't want to say anything because the Lord was so among us. You don't want to mess it up. You know what I mean? And the altars were filled with people and people weeping and getting right with the Lord and with one another. And God was there. When I finished my part of the invitation, as I always do, I motioned for the pastor. He was sitting on the front row, and he didn't get up. It's my friend that I talked to this week. He didn't get up. I felt like I was done. My part was done. I walked off the platform. I sat down on the other side, and he didn't get up. And we all sat there. It must have only been a minute or two, but it seemed like an eternity, because, you know, in church, you're supposed to move it along. And he just sat there. And suddenly I saw him. He never got up. He opened his mouth. I don't remember what hymn it was. There was no one at the piano. There was no instrumentalist. He just opened his mouth and he started singing. In a moment, another voice joined, and then another and another. In a matter of moments, every voice in the place was just singing at the top of their lungs to the Lord. It wasn't on the schedule. It wasn't on the order of service. Mm-mm. And at the end of that song, they broke into another, and then another one. I don't know how long we sat there. It was a long time. I enjoyed every minute of it. God was among us. And we just sang and sang and sang, and nobody was in a hurry. Nobody looked at their watch. Nobody was ready to go. They just wanted to stay and sing. Do you know why? They were singing to the Lord. I think sometimes we do all of our singing before we've really heard from God. Maybe our singing would be better if we did more of it after we've heard from God. Because I'm going to tell you, when you get in the spirit of worship, you sing different. And God taught me something in that meeting. He taught me that revived people sing differently. Because it's not just something they do, it's what they are. They are joyful, grateful believers who just are in awe that God would be so good to them. I wonder, would you join that choir?